Tesco, a British supermarket company, posted an ad for a new job. The new job was entitled Christmas Light Untangler. Yep. The company's website offered the following description for this 36-hour-a-week job. So full-time job, Christmas Light Untangler. This new position will offer you the chance to show that every little bit helps by running the unique in-store service with a friendly, flexible approach and making a genuine difference to the little things that matter to our customers this Christmas. The first duty includes manning and managing the Christmas lights untangling stand for customers. Tesco says that candidates for the job should be able to untangle 10 feet of Christmas lights in less than 3 minutes. That's the first test, as well as check and replace all bulbs for the customers. I don't know if I could do that in 3 minutes. Everyone wants the perfect Christmas, but let's face it, Christmas gets a little tangled up sometimes. Families become frayed. Stress overwhelms people. Loneliness engulfs many. Loss leaves us feeling vulnerable. Responsibilities create stress. Relationships become tangled. A perfect Christmas requires a perfect present. Pressure mounts to make Christmas perfect, but perfection in a tangled world is impossible. We need an untangler. God sent Jesus into this tangled world to be his untangler for us, and he is the only one who can make Christmas perfect. Paul, writing in Galatians chapter 4, you can turn there in your Bibles, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. The text is also in the bulletins if you need it there. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So Christmas came first at a perfect time. Paul writes, when the fullness of time came, God's moment had arrived. Paul has used an illustration in the previous verses, back in verses 1 and 2, about a child and the child's father. And he talks about the date set by the father in verse 2. So we are like children waiting for Christmas, but Christmas comes on the date set by the Father. The word fullness means the condition of being filled to capacity. Time is filled up. The moment has arrived. Christmas didn't come by chance. Christ didn't enter this world by happenstance. It was not coincidence. God's clock keeps perfect time, and Jesus was born when God's clock came to the time that God had set. Not before, not one moment after. Christmas arrived on time. The angel Gabriel told Joseph that Mary would bear a son. The son would save his people from their sins, and that's why they were to name that son Jesus. Jehovah saves. The birth of Jesus, Gabriel predicted, took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. The coming of Christ fulfilled God's prophecies on God's schedule. Jesus, when he began his ministry at the age approximately of 30 years old, As he began his ministry, he said these words, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." The time has come. God has planned Christmas in eternity past. His calendar is perfect, and Christmas came at the perfect time. The time was historically perfect for several reasons. Number one, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, meant that the gospel could spread rapidly around the Mediterranean world. That had not been true until Rome established a secure empire guarded by the all-powerful Roman army covering the entire Mediterranean world. They made that possible for people to travel relatively securely, and that meant the gospel could too. Number two, Roman roads had been constructed that made travel much easier than at any time in human history. Some of those roads, by the way, are still visible when you go to the Middle East today. The network of Roman roads was a marvel of engineering, and God used engineers all over the Roman world to help set the stage to spread his gospel. Number three, the spread of Jewish synagogues all over the Roman world gave a natural platform for the early Christians. The missionaries would first go to the Jewish synagogues and preach, and then into the neighboring areas. It was a natural platform to preach the gospel. That was all over the Roman world. And number four, a common trade language eliminated the language barrier in the Roman world. Hellenistic Greek, we call it Common Greek or Koine Greek, was the trade language of the world. Business people used Greek all over the Mediterranean world to conduct business. All over the empire they were using Greek. That was the common trade language. And that provided a language then to spread the message of Jesus Christ. It was the language of the marketplace, the language of the people. It was not the language of academia. It was not the language of the elites. It was the language of the common person. Our New Testament was not written for academics. It was written for the common marketplace person, the business person in the first century world. So Christmas came at the perfect time, and Christmas, secondly, came for a perfect mission. Paul writes, God sent out his Son. So we talk about Christmas as the day we celebrate Christ's birth. And that's correct as far as it goes. Jesus was born in Bethlehem to a virgin named Mary. This is true and yet incomplete. Jesus' birth was unlike any other birth in human history. We do not exist before we are conceived in the womb, and birth is the end result of that conception. Jesus existed before he was conceived. He lived before he was born. He lived with the Father in eternity past. The Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was with God in eternity past. Jesus himself said he existed before Abraham in the Old Testament. He said, "Before Abraham was born, I existed." Paul writes that God sent his Son. Very important word. The verb means that God dispatched his Son. God sent his Son out on a mission. And the verb is a compound verb. From the root we get apostle or missionary. An apostle is a person who is sent out to complete a mission. God sent out his Son to complete a mission. Jesus lived before he was born, and he will live after he dies. In fact, Jesus' mission was to die. He was dispatched by the Father from heaven into this world to die for you and for me. Paul wrote in Romans 8, 2 and 3 a very similar thought to Galatians 4. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. And that's why, just a couple of verses before that, in Romans 8, verse 1, Paul could say, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, no sentence of death upon you or me, because God sent His Son in our likeness to die. So we live free because He came. He's the perfect Christmas gift. God sent Him, dispatched Him to give us life by dying for us. He came to fulfill a mission. And that is why we cannot divorce the manger from the cross. The two go hand in hand. We cannot separate the birth from the death of Christ, because His mission was to die, and we've sung about that this morning. And many, unfortunately, today are prone to separate those two things. Can't be done, else you don't have Christianity. Philip Yancey makes this point as only he can with his gift for words. When the Jesuit missionary Matteo Ricci went to China in the 16th century, he brought along samples of religious art to illustrate the Christian story for people who had never heard the Christian story in China. The Chinese readily adopted, they loved the pictures, the paintings of the Virgin Mary holding the child. This was special to them. They loved it. But when he produced paintings of the crucifixion and tried to explain that the godchild had grown up only to be executed, they reacted with total horror and revulsion. They didn't even want to look at the pictures anymore. They much preferred the virgin and the little baby and insisted on worshiping her rather than the crucified son. Yancey writes, as I thumb through my stack of Christmas cards, I realize that we in Christian countries do much the same thing. We observe a mellow, domesticated holiday purged of any hint of scandal. Above all, we purge from it any reminder of how the story that began in Bethlehem turned out at Calvary. We don't want that. And yet that is the whole point of Christmas. Third, Christmas came with a perfect person. Paul goes on to use two little phrases here to describe the birth of Christ. Jesus was born of a woman, and Jesus was born under the law. Paul does not use the normal word for being born here in the Greek language. It's a different word. He uses a word literally that means come to be or become. Now, the word come to be was used as a euphemism for birth in the first century, but primarily it stresses the coming into the world aspect of a birth. So Jesus came to be of a woman, and Jesus came to be under the law. Let's take the second phrase first. Jesus was born under the law. That means that He placed Himself under the authority of the law. He lived by the law. He died by the law. Jesus, as God, was above the law, remember? He had actually instituted the law of God, but Jesus placed Himself under the law like any other human being. God's law tells humans how to live. Jesus lived as a human, and he lived as a Jew, and He followed the Mosaic law, and He carried out the law perfectly in every aspect of the law. He never failed to live by the law. Unlike you and me, we fail. He did not. God's law also prescribed the penalty for breaking the law. And the penalty for breaking the law of God was death. Was death. Jesus died because he, not because he failed to carry out the law, he carried it out perfectly. He died because he was paying the penalty for our failures to carry out the law. He died to pay the price that the law prescribed for you and for me. He died in our place. He was born under the law. And Jesus was born of a woman. Jesus was born of a woman. What's so special about being born of a woman? Nothing. Nothing, quite frankly. It isn't special, which is just the point. Some people try to make this phrase into an argument for the virgin birth. That's not Paul's point here at all. Every single human being is born of a woman. It's the most common truth there is. Everyone in this room was born of a woman. Everyone in this room has a mother. And Jesus did too. He was born of a woman just like you and just like me. Common. So Christmas is both special and common at the same time. The birth of Christ is special in that God came into this world in human flesh. Think of it. The ruler of this entire world surrendered himself to the rules of this world. That's special. But the birth of Christ is ordinary in that God was born as an ordinary man. He lived as an ordinary man. He was just like you. He was just like me. Common and special at the same time. Max Lucado captures this special, common aspect of Christ with these words. An ordinary knight with ordinary sheep and ordinary shepherds, and were it not for a God who loves to hook an extra on the front of ordinary, the knight would have gone unnoticed. But God dances amidst the common, and that night he did a waltz. The black sky exploded with brightness. The night was ordinary no more. The angel came in the night because that is when lights are best seen and that is when they are most needed. God comes into the common for the same reason. We need it. Fourth, Christmas came for a perfect purpose. The purpose of Christ's coming at Christmas is found in two phrases in verse 5. So that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Jesus came at Christmas to make us part of his family. Let's unpack these phrases briefly this morning. Jesus came to redeem us who live under the law. Jesus was born under the law, meaning that he fulfilled all the requirements of the law. He lived perfectly, and we live under the law of God. But we live imperfectly. Anybody here perfect? I don't think so. We fail. Every one of us fails to fulfill the law of God. Even if we fail in only one place, if you could live so well that you only broke the law one time in your entire life. James tells us, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. One failure. It's all you get. And your goose is cooked. You're done. The penalty is death. The word redeem means to buy back. To purchase by paying a price. So Jesus bought us with his death on the cross. His purpose in coming at Christmas was to redeem us from death. We don't have to die. By that, we're not talking about physical death, obviously. We're talking about spiritual death, being separated from God forever. We don't have to die because he died to pay our purchase price in the slave market of sin. He bought us back. The only way Jesus could buy us back from slavery was to live a perfect life. If he had sinned in even one small moment of the years that he lived on this earth, what would be the result? He'd have to die for himself. So he had to be perfect to pay the penalty for our sins. He lived so perfectly that he could pay your price. And because he was God, he could die an infinite, if you want to speak of it this way, an infinite number of deaths, so he could pay for an infinite number of humans. Jesus must be both infinite God and perfect man to be your Savior, to be my Savior. Otherwise, he can't save us. He did it to redeem us so that, second purpose, or really result of the first purpose, he did it so we can receive the adoption of sons. Now, Paul is using a Roman legal concept here. In Roman law, sons were under the authority of the father. It is called the potestas of the father. And the father in Roman law had absolute authority over the children, to the point that the father could sell the son into slavery, and often did, to pay his bills. Adoption involved taking a son who was living under the authority of a father and placing that son under the authority of a new father. Adoption followed then in Roman law a rather convoluted two-step legal process. First, the new father had to destroy the potestas, the authority of the old father. He had to eliminate it. And they did that in a very convoluted way. Under Roman law, a father had the right to sell his son into slavery, and if the son was then released by the new owner, he went back to the father, who could sell him into slavery again. And abuse of this was very common in the first century world. So fathers would sell a son into slavery. If the new owner didn't like him and got rid of him, then came back to the father, he'd sell him again into slavery so that he could pay bills or buy whatever he wanted. Fathers did this frequently. So a law was made in the Roman world that if, to curb this abuse, that if a father sold his son into slavery and then took him back again and sold him again, if he did that three times, his authority over the son was done. He had no more control of that son. Three times. So adoption legally followed this process. In order to eliminate the authority of the previous father, if you wanted to adopt somebody in the Roman world, then first of all, you would have to buy the son from the father, release the son, father takes him back, you buy him back again, you release the son, father takes him back, you buy him back again three times, and now the father has no authority over that son anymore. Second step in the legal process, however, was that the new father would then file a court case against the old father, claiming that he no longer had authority. The old father could not dispute the court case, and therefore he was free, finally. Could not file a defense. So he, in adoption, you eliminated the authority of the old father, and you made the son free as your son. Adoption, when you think about it, took extraordinary legal effort and was very expensive, which is why the only people in the first century Roman world that ever adopted other sons were wealthy noblemen, because it was very difficult. Well, Paul has all that in mind when he says that the whole point of this redemption, this buying back, was that we might enjoy the adoption as sons or daughters for our modern world in God's family, because God eliminated the authority of the old father, sin, and bought us back to be his children. He paid a huge price for us. This is the love of God and the wealth of God that we see in the manger at Bethlehem. That's why he came, Paul says, that we might become God's children through adoption. Christmas is all about the Father who came looking for you in this world, to make you his own. In the film, The Water Diviner, Russell Crowe portrays an Australian farmer named Joshua Connor, who allows his three sons to enlist with the Anzac troops in World War I. And all three of the sons go missing at the Battle of Gallipoli. All three of them are gone. The movie begins actually 4 years after their disappearance. Connor's wife couldn't handle their loss, so she drowns herself early in the movie. Connor buries her, and at her gravesite, he promises her, his wife, that he will bring their sons home and bury them next to her. And as a water diviner, someone who finds hidden sources of water in a dry climate, Connor possesses, in the movie, an innate ability to sense the insensible, and he applies this sort of sixth sense in his search for his lost children. After a three-month journey, he arrives in Istanbul, and from there, he bribes a fishing boat captain to transport him to Gallipoli against the wishes of the British Army, which has closed it. They were there trying to find and properly bury their war dead after World War I. Possessing nothing but his eldest son's diary and the knowledge of what day his sons disappeared in the battle, Connor is convinced he can find them. A Turkish officer who was present at the battle, Major Ihsan, is the only one who takes Connor seriously and cares about his quest. The British officer in charge has already planned for a supply ship to take Connor back to Istanbul and is determined that he can rot on the beach as far as he cares. He's not helping him at all in his search for his sons. And a dramatic scene unfolds, and Major Ihsan, the Turkish captain, asks the British officer why the army won't help this Connor search for his sons. And the officer retorts that, look, he can't go about helping every father who won't stay put and let the authorities handle the matter. He has no sympathy for him at all. Major Ihsan replies, yes, but he is the only father who came looking. Why won't you help him? He is the only father who came looking. God is the Father who came looking for you at Christmas. That's what it's all about. His love for you and for me. He expended extraordinary effort to find you and to adopt you into his family as his own child. And Christmas is the story of the Father who came looking for you so that you could be his child, so that I could be his child. Everyone wants a perfect Christmas. But a perfect Christmas needs a perfect present, and Jesus is God's perfect present. The poet, singer-songwriter Leonard Cohen died a month ago, November of this year. For many people, Cohen became famous with his very moving, often sung now, and actually biblically infused song, Broken Hallelujah. Although Cohen identified as a Jew, he was drawn to the person and work of Jesus. In fact, commenting on Cohen's song that he wrote, The Captain, Cohen said, "What I mean to say in this song is that there are many things about Christianity that attract me. The figure of Jesus is extremely attractive. It's difficult not to fall in love with that person." After praising Christ's emphasis on resurrection and rebirth, Cohen wrote, "When we have this notion that there is no mechanism for resurrection, that there is no redemption from sin, then we are forced to embrace evil, and we get the kind of activity like genocide." Jesus came to redeem from sin. He recognizes that. Christmas is about a broken hallelujah. The lyrics go this way. "I can barely stand right now. Everything is crashing down, and I wonder where you are. I try to find the words to pray. I don't always know what to say, but you're the one that can hear my heart. You know the things that have brought me here. You know the story of every tear, because you've been here from the very start. Even though I don't know what your plan is, I know you make beauty from these ashes. I've seen joy, and I've seen pain. On my knees, I call your name. Here's my broken hallelujah. With nothing left to hold on to, I raise these empty hands to you. Here's my broken hallelujah. Here's my broken hallelujah." Hallelujah. Amen. Father, we give you our hallelujahs this morning. You searched and sought and reached and redeemed each and every one of us. You went to extraordinary effort to bring us into your family, to make us your children. Thank you for your love. And I pray that each and every one of us here this morning know you through Jesus Christ. That we have that father, son, or daughter relationship with you, crying, "Abba, Father," as Paul goes on to say, "Daddy," because you redeemed us and you made us your very own. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name, amen.